You know, I tell you, church, it is so easy to take for granted the kind of singing family that we have here. Once you go someplace else and visit another congregation, we are reminded how blessed we are. I was in two different congregations last Sunday in San Antonio, Texas, and I was giving thanks for a church family that sings like this one, for a song leader of Jim Kuykendall's ability. And man, it is good to be back home. I'm telling you, it is good to be back home. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, we're going to begin reading at verse 8 in a minute. We're going to look at several passages this morning, which is very different from our normal, customary way of study. We're going to begin 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. I think maybe it's because it's this time of year that I get so nostalgic. And I can't decide whether it's because it is the year end and I start looking back over the year to see what progress maybe God has made in my life, what changes I need to make for a new year, or whether it is tied with my spiritual birthday, which is today. I am 19 years old in the faith today. 19 years ago today, I was baptized into Christ. My life took a very drastic change. Maybe it has connection with that and the year end that I always get nostalgic. But it's this time of year that I start looking back. And as I did that this year, I noticed some things that I want to share with you. Some observations that I want to make, and then some strong resolutions that I want to share with you as we begin a new year in 2 days. First of all, some observations. The enemy is alive and well and still doing his work in our world. You can see it in secular places and you can see it in the church. Peter, writing in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8, says, "Be self-controlled and alert. For your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, resisting." Peter, writing to a scattered church over a great part of the known world in his day, writes to the scattered church and says, "I want you to be on guard, be on your alert. Listen to this. Your enemy is at work. He is seeking to devour your spiritual well-being, resisting." People, as he was alive and well back in his day, Peter's day I'm talking about, he is alive and well this morning. You can look around at the signs and the results of his work everywhere. In the secular scene, you can see it in the drug culture, the occult, shattered families, Wall Street scandals, and the list goes on and on and on. But he's alive and well in the church. I started thinking about this week about the way that Satan manifests his work in the family of God. Marcia and I were talking, and she said, "You know, I think that probably the biggest sin in the church, when you talk about corporately in the church, the biggest sin in the church," she said, "in my opinion, is the sin of gossip and talking about each other." We got on that discussion because of a couple of rumors that I had heard lately. Remember back in the summer, the elders gave me a sabbatical. I was off for 6 weeks. I was about 3 or 4 weeks into that sabbatical, and the telephone rang, and a close friend of mine from Amarillo was on the phone. He said, "White, this is Rogers. Can you tell me what's going on there?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Are you preaching?" I said, "No, I'm on sabbatical." "Well, tell me about this sabbatical." I said, "Well, one of our ministers was up in Colorado, and they got to talking about burnout in ministry and all the preachers they knew of that had gotten out and had left the ministry in shambles and all this thing, and how important that that some congregations have begun a sabbatical approach where they let the preacher offer several weeks every so often. And I said, he came back and shared that with our elders. Elders invited me in and said, would you like some time off? Kind of a question is that? And he said, so that's all there is to that. I said, that's all there is to that. Why? He said, well, word is around here that you went crackers. And they had to pull you out of the pulpit for a while. I said, Rogers, you have known me since I was a freshman in college. And I said, I've been crackers that whole time. But that has nothing to do with my being off. You know, why would somebody start something like that? 2 weeks ago, one of our own members said, I hear you're going to be leaving here in 6 weeks. I said, oh, yeah? If I am, I don't know where I'm going. I hadn't heard about it yet. You know, rumors, the way people talk about one another in the family of God. I want to tell you something. That is the work of the one who comes out of the pit of hell. You can see the way he works whenever he gets us distracted from the important things and gets us onto the trivial things. He has got us talking, debating, haggling over such a trivial issue as whether we can have a singing group in the assembly. And he's got us off the important issue of seeking and saving the lost. I mean, that's the business of God, is seeking and saving the lost. And if he can get us off the major issue and get us on trivial issues so that all we do is haggle over, I mean, it must grieve the heart of God, the petty things we can find to haggle over, while the major issues of life get overlooked. Second observation. The needs are absolutely enormous. My 14 and a half years in the ministry, as I observe things, it seems to me that the needs grow every day. And it's absolutely enormous, the needs that face the people of our society. I want to tell you that the brokenhearted grow in number every single day. Every single week in my ministry, I encounter somebody else who's in the midst of heartbreak. It may be because of a family that is shattering and coming apart. It may be because of stress and fatigue and the pace of life that we try to keep ourselves on week in, week out, till finally we just wear out and give out. It may be because a loved one has died. It may be because one has gone off and has gone crackers and has gone the other direction from what they ought to be doing. And every single week, the list grows of the brokenhearted. And people, every single week, we are getting further and further behind in the business of evangelism. Because there are more and more without a Savior, and there are fewer and fewer who are willing to share that Savior with those who don't know Him. And the need is enormous. I think about a passage in Matthew 9. And it talks about Jesus going about in all of the villages and the cities doing good, healing every disease. And in verse 36 of Matthew 9, it says, when he saw the crowds, and it's a word in the original language that describes a look with discernment. He didn't just look into the faces of the crowd like I look at this morning. He looked with discernment. And the Bible says that as he saw the crowd, as he discerned what was going on in the lives of the crowd, it says he was moved with compassion. For they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Boy, people, all we need to do is just look around, and the number of needs is absolutely enormous. Observation number three. In light of the fact that the enemy is doing his work, and in light of the fact that the needs are so enormous, that brings me to the third observation. This is a time for strong resolve. It's a time of strong resolve. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul probably says it better than I could ever say it. He talks in the early part of Philippians 3 about all that he'd given up for the sake of Christ. He finally says that all of that stuff that once was a part of his life that he had given up, he says, I count as refuse for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. But then he begins in verse 12 and he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Listen, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Do you see the statement of resolve? One thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Folks, this is not a time to sit back passively and hope for the best. This is a time of strong resolve and affirmative action. Parents with young children, this is not a time for you to sit back and hope for the best in the lives of your children. This is a time for you to love them and discipline them and instruct them and nurture them and guide them and lead them in the way that's going to equip them to face a horrible world out there. You cannot just sit back passively and hope for the best. And as that is true in the life of parents with younger children, it is true in the life of the church. This is a time for strong resolve. Strong resolve in the lives of elders and deacons and staff members and ministry leaders and class leaders and Bible school teachers and church members to say, hey, this nonchalant, lackadaisical, casual approach to ministry will not cut it. Because when I offer it to God, I must offer my best. This is a time for strong resolve. So this morning, I want to share with you four resolutions that seem appropriate this time of year, but they're appropriate for every day of life. I want to share them with you because they are my personal resolutions. But I want you to know that I've been praying for you. And my prayer is that the personal resolutions I share with you this morning, and I do that for two reasons. One, in hopes that you might adopt them for yourself. And two, that you might hold me accountable. Because I feel accountable to you, and I want you to hold me accountable to these resolutions. I want you to know that these resolutions have more to do with character than reputation. John Wooden, the great basketball coach for years at UCLA, won 9 national championships as a basketball coach, said you need to care more about your character than your reputation. Character, he says, that's what you really are. Reputation is just what somebody thinks about you. Care more about your character than your reputation. So this morning, I want to share with you 4 resolves, 4 resolutions. They have more to do with character than they do reputation. Number one, resolved. And I don't know if you're given to writing things down or not, but if you are, find a blank place in your Bible or pick up a card and write this on if you don't mind writing them down. 4 things that I'd like for you to remember and hold me accountable to. And my prayer is that you're going to keep them for yourself. Number one, resolved. I will no longer be distracted from the major mission of the church. I will no longer be distracted from the major mission of the church. Now, I know that God has called me for a mission in the church, and that is to seek and to save the lost, and He has given you the same commission He's given to me. And I am not going to let him, Satan, that is, distract me anymore. And get me off on all the trivial issues and spend all my energy and all my time and all my arguments on stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the sight of God. I'm going to get on with the business God has called me to get on with. I'm not going to be distracted anymore from the major mission of the church. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, I have come to really appreciate this leader of Israel. Nehemiah was a man of resolve. You remember the story how he was a cupbearer for Artaxerxes, the king. And through prayer and through news from Jerusalem, he learned that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down, the gates burned with fire, and there was built in him this resolve. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall, and he did so with the help of God. And as he gets back, enemies begin to surface. They want to take him away from the job at hand. Their names were Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And those three men became a thorn in the side of Nehemiah, always trying to distract him from the job that he had to do. When you get to chapter 6 in Nehemiah, it says, when the word came to Sanballat, to Tobiah, and to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, Sanballat and Geshem sent this message to me. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. Now listen to Nehemiah. I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop here while I leave to go down and talk with you? Four times they sent me the same message, and every time I sent them the same reply. You see, Nehemiah knew where the focus of his life needed to be, and it was on rebuilding the wall. That was the vision God built into Nehemiah. And when everybody kept coming along trying to distract him from that, Nehemiah sent him a message. I'm sorry. I cannot take away from the work to come down and meet with you. I'm involved in a great project, and I cannot come down. It's a similar thing to what happens to the apostles in Acts 6 whenever the trouble comes with the widows not receiving the daily distribution. And then the apostles' reply was, you choose seven men among yourselves and get that work done, but we will not keep from ministry of the word and prayer. My resolve is that I'm not going to be distracted anymore from the major mission. And my prayer is that that'll be your resolve. That we'll decide individually and collectively, we don't have time for trivial pursuit. We need to get on with the business God has called us to get on. Number two, resolve. To be a person of prayer in 1991. To be a person of prayer in 1991. Over the years, as I look back, my prayer life has improved. Made some giant strides as opposed to what my prayer life used to be. But boy, people, there is room for some humongous improvement in my prayer life. And it occurs to me that the biggest victories that are going to be won this year in 1991 are going to be won on our knees. They're going to be won on our knees. It is time for some passionate petition from the body at Quail Springs about the lost. It was said of Jesus in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 that in his life he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. I want to tell you that the greatest victories that will be won in ministry in this year are going to be won on our knees. For me to try to take on all of the stuff that's going on out there in the world without some help would be like me trying to take on Larry Bird in a one-on-one basketball game. Now, there are two reasons why I wouldn't have a chance against Larry Bird. Number one, I'm 5'10", he's 6'9". Number two, he's one of the best basketball players to ever play, and I'm one of the worst. And for me to take on Larry Bird would be a surefire formula for failure. You know what I need if Larry Bird challenged? I need a substitute. Maybe Michael Jordan. Started to say Michael Jackson. That'd been the wrong one, wouldn't it? Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan could take on Larry Bird one-on-one and probably win every time. Now, for me to think that I can take on the enemy and all that's going on in my life and in this life around us, without some divine help, is a surefire formula for failure. And what I need to do is to spend some time in the power source in prayer. For it is only with the divine help of God that I can possibly hope to succeed. Living this life God has called us to live. My prayer is that's going to be your resolve. My prayer is that collectively this family will spend more time on their knees this year than in any year before. And if that happens, God will transform this church. Number three, resolve. To model the message we preach. To model the message we preach. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul, in the midst of a long section that describes body life as a Christian, a section that begins as early as chapter 4, verse 17, goes all the way down into chapter 6, verse 9. And right in the midst of that discussion, Paul stops and says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Church, I want to be able, at the end of this year, for you to be able to look at my life and say, "You see that guy right there? There is a guy that models the life that we preach about." And I want to be able to look at your life and say the same thing. We cannot live a life of duplicity and expect to make any difference in our world. We can't. We have got to exhibit the joy in our Christian lives that we tell everybody that there is. People have got to start seeing that joy in our lives. We have got to model the purity that the Christian life calls us to live. When I hear about singles sleeping around, I tell you, that grieves me. That grieves me. When I hear about young people that are living lives in promiscuity, that just absolutely grieves me. When I hear about married people in this family that have had extramarital affairs, that just absolutely breaks my... And if it breaks my heart, it must grieve the heart of God even more. Church, I want you to know something. That negates every influence we have as Christians. We've got to model what Jesus calls us to model. We can't be going out and getting drunk at New Year's Eve parties and expect to make any positive influence on our world. There is no way we can do that. The life of duplicity, of one foot in the world and one foot in the church, will not ever cut it. My prayer is at the end of this year, you'll be able to look at me and say, "You see that guy? He models what he preaches about." And I want to be able to say the same about you. Finally, number four, resolve. To glorify the Lord God and to trust the Word of God regardless. To seek to glorify the Lord God and trust the Word of God regardless. Now that means some things. That means that the filter that filters everything in my life becomes seeking to glorify God. And that I need to ask myself before I do or say anything, will this glorify the King or will it not? And if it won't, I need to stay away from it. I need not to say it. That means I seek to glorify Him more than I seek to glorify myself. And that means that the Word of God becomes my guide, not my traditions, not my comfort zone, but the Word of God becomes my guide that tells me how I can glorify God. And that means more than anything else that I cannot be a man pleaser. I've got to tell you that goes against my nature because I like to please people. I mean, I wish I could please everybody in here. I wish I could make everybody in here just thrilled to death with me. But I know that if I follow the will of God, I can't do that. My resolve is to seek to glorify the Lord God and to trust the Word of God regardless. And if that means it upsets some people, if that means that it goes against the grain in some, I'm sorry. But as the apostle said in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. Here they are again. Four resolves. Resolve. I will not be distracted anymore from the major mission of the church. Number two, to be a person of prayer. Number three, to model the truth we preach. And number four, to seek to glorify the Lord God and trust the Word of God regardless. Boy, church, it's my prayer that's going to be something you might resolve and own for yourself. And I want you to help me by holding me accountable to what I've shared with you publicly. And if you will own these and make them yours, I promise to hold you accountable. And God will make us a different people this year. Would you open your songbooks, please, number 675. 675. I'll bet that surprises just about everyone in here. We're going to sing that song of encouragement. Maybe you saw the comic strip yesterday that I looked at in light of this sermon and had to chuckle. It was Hagar. Hagar's got some profound things to say. Yesterday in Hagar, first frame in the comic strip, Hagar is standing there and he's got this look on his face and he says, "This year I resolve not to be so uptight and defensive." In the second frame, he's sitting, sipping something very casually and at ease. Third frame, Hagar's got this violent look on his face and he says, "What are you looking at?" And I thought, you know, that's just about the way New Year's resolutions oftentimes go. You make the resolution, 2 minutes later you're breaking it. What about your resolve this year? Do you know how that you can maintain a resolution and keep it? It's with some outside help. The outside help that comes with the presence of God in your life. The leading and the empowering of His Spirit. And it's my prayer that this year you will be sensitive to the leadership and the empowering of God's Spirit in your life. You'll be faithful to the resolutions you've made. And that's certainly the prayer for me. I don't want it to be another deal where I make the resolution and a week later I've already broken it. I've done that too many times. And I know without God's help and God's power, I cannot do it. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't possibly be successful in your resolution. Because you do not have His Spirit indwelling in your life. But you can come this morning and on the basis of your faith, name Him Lord of your life and join Him in the waters of baptism, to be joined and become one with Him, to be raised to walk in newness of life, and His Spirit will indwell your life and empower you if you'll let Him. This morning it may be that in a public way you want to come and ask this church family to help pray for you and encourage you in your walk with Jesus. Whatever your response in a public way, we encourage you to come and wait to minister to you. Would you come right now while we stand and sing?
25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 25. We're going to begin reading at verse 31. Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The King will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick or in prison and not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Matthew 25 is a great scene of judgment, a great scene of separation as the nations of the earth are gathered before Christ. The Bible says that as He looked on the scene of all of the nations gathered before Him, He began to separate them like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The sheep He put at His right and the goats on His left, and then He began to commend the sheep. And He said, "I want you to come now and receive the inheritance, the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the earth." He says, "Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you came and looked after me." And they're shocked by the response. "Lord, when did we ever see you in such a condition and respond the way that you have described?" And His response was, "As long as you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, then you did it unto me." And the closing response is, the righteous will go to eternal life. I was watching an interview show this afternoon on television. I caught the last 5 minutes of it. It's a show that, in fact, one of our members is very much involved in. Roger Gower is a cameraman for this particular show. It's Barry Switzer interviewing various personalities in our country, most of whom are sports-related people, because obviously Barry Switzer has a sports connection. But this afternoon I caught the last 5 minutes of him interviewing Burt Reynolds. And he asked Burt Reynolds about the school that Burt Reynolds has established, put a lot of his money in, and not only a lot of his money in, but a lot of his time, and it is a school for young actors. And I had seen a clip on that several weeks ago that Burt Reynolds had established a school, and it showed Burt Reynolds in the school instructing these young actors that as they come up into the business, they receive some firsthand instruction from a man who has received a lot of success in that business, Burt Reynolds himself. And Switzer asked him the question. He said, "Burt, why do you do that, and why is it important to you?" Reynolds gave an incredible response. In fact, I couldn't believe it was coming out of his mouth. His response was, "You know, God has blessed me so much that I can't see not putting something back into the business that has given me so much." He said, when people ask me, "Burt Reynolds, why do you do that? Why do you spend so much time and so much money investing yourself in these young actors? Why do you do that when there's so many other successful actors that never do such a thing? Why do you do it?" He says, "You know, my response is, how could you not do it? I mean, after having been successful in a business that has given you so much reward, how could you not invest something back into that by helping someone else?" And I thought about Matthew 25. Folks, it's important that you understand some things about the scene in Matthew 25. Jesus is not saying that you're going to be saved by your works. I mean, from cover to cover in the New Testament, the Bible says you cannot be saved by your works. But what Jesus is referring to is what happens in an individual after that person has been saved. As Paul puts in Ephesians 2, we have been created in Christ Jesus. You complete it. For good works. And so he is not saying that you are saved by good works. If good works could save you, everybody would be out doing good works for the reward that's going to come. He is talking about people who have come unto salvation and then as a result of their gratitude, in Burt Reynolds' words this afternoon, put something back in the business. Their attitude because of their love for the King is, how can I not give something back to one who has given so much for me? Now I want you to notice the list that Jesus gives as he commends the righteous for their reward. He mentions giving someone something to eat, giving someone something to drink, inviting in a stranger, clothing those who need clothing, visiting those who are sick, and visiting those who are in prison. Those six things. I want you to notice that not one of them is miraculous. How different this response to the one in Matthew 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" You say, "Well, now, wait a minute, I can't do those things." Which is the point of what Jesus says in Matthew 25, because you see, the six things he names... are six simple things that any person of faith can perform. Any one of us can give someone who's hungry something to eat. Any one of us can give someone who is thirsty something to drink. Any one of us can give clothing to someone who needs it. Any one of us can visit somebody who's sick and encourage them. Any one of us can visit someone who's in prison. And it's not that you've got one eye on the reward, that if I go do those things, Jesus is going to be happy with me. It is out of a motivation of gratitude. Jesus has blessed me. Jesus has given me so much. How can I not give something back to those who need it more than I? I know that many times in a church family like this, so much of that goes on behind the scenes. There's so many in this church family who give freely of themselves and of their resources to feed and clothe and encourage those who are less fortunate. You know, sometimes we give what we have to help in some benevolent way to bless someone else, and you never quite know some of the stories and what happens behind the scenes. Tonight, for just a few minutes, I've asked two brothers, been involved directly in ministry, that has taken some of the resources that you have given as a part of this church family, and have helped give something to eat to those who need it, something to drink for those who are thirsty, some clothes for those who need it. And I wanted them to just come and share with us some of the things that you have done indirectly as a church family to do some of the things Jesus talked about in Matthew 25. So I want you to listen carefully as these brothers who've been involved in ministry directly share with us the very things Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. Ron?
I want one of those cordless microphones. There's not a whole lot that I can tell you about either the Christmas store or the food that we give away on Saturday mornings that has not already been spoken from the pulpit here. Ronnie told you about the line of people that was out there Saturday morning before the Christmas store opened, and the 350 or 60 people that walked through and picked up clothes and food for more than 1,300 other folks. And that was, you know, written in your bulletin. You know all about that. Let me tell you a couple things as to how that works. The Thursday night before Saturday morning of the Christmas tour, Chelsea and Darcy and I were up at the building here carrying all the stuff that you gave back to the storage room before we separated it on Friday and got it ready to give away Saturday. And there's something about church that Darcy just has to sing. And so we're up here doing this work, and Darcy breaks into church song, and she's singing, "I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day. I'm a victim of the Lord." There are times when each of us feels exactly like that. Darcy didn't know what she was saying, but there are times when each of us feels like I'm a victim of the Lord. And there's no way for me to describe to you the feeling that I have when those people come through on Saturday morning or come through the Christmas tour, because then I realize I'm not a victim of the Lord. I'm an instrument. You people are instruments of the Lord. The people that we serve are the victims. Not of the Lord, but of the society that they're forced to live in. I'm not naive enough to think that everybody that comes through that Christmas store or picks up food on Saturday morning uses it wisely. I know there's probably a bunch of it that goes straight to garage sales, or they sell it to buy cigarettes or dope or whatever. But there were a lot of people that followed Jesus around just to get free meals and watch him perform miracles. I promise you, the good that is done from those two specific things far outweighs any abuse that's taken. Each year, around the 1st of December, I call down to the United Way, the Central United Way for Oklahoma, in downtown Oklahoma City, and I tell them, we are going to do our Christmas tour again this year at Coil Springs Church of Christ, and ask them to advertise that through their agencies, and then their agencies in turn contact the people that they work with to let them know when and where. And this year, for the first time, when I called down there, the lady that I talked to said, "We were wondering if you were going to do that again this year." About 2 weeks before the Christmas tour, Pat Morrison called my house and said that one of the ladies from Quail Springs Baptist Church wanted to talk to me. and I called, and we got in contact with each other, and she said that they had seen the good that comes from our food program on Saturday morning, and had been aware of the number of people that we assist with, through the Christmas store, and wanted to know how we go about arranging all of that stuff. This year, after the Christmas store, we got a letter from a lady in El Reno who had come to the Christmas store, thanking us for the opportunity to come and be a part of that. I had four separate phone calls from the various United Way agencies thanking us for allowing their people the opportunity to come and clothe themselves and pick up presents for their kids that otherwise they would not have been able to enjoy. My point in all of this is the fact that we are becoming known around this community as a people of goodwill. I think that, I could stand up here and brag on you for a long time. I mean, there just is no way to tell you how much stuff was in that gym and how many people came through and picked it up and carried it off. You cannot experience that through me telling you. You have to come up and see it for yourself. I asked Ronnie to come up this year because I wanted him to see so that when he told you, he would know exactly what was going on. You people are to be highly, highly commended for that. I know that God looks down and smiles with pleasure when he sees the good that we're doing for the people in our community.
Two or three months ago, some of you came here to the building on a Saturday evening or a Sunday afternoon and was given a plate of spaghetti and a couple of pieces of bread and sat around while some of our young people served you some food and you paid some money for that. A couple of weeks before that, some of you came and got your cars washed, kind of. I know like Ronnie got all but his tires washed and some people got a side of their car washed and not the other, but still, you gave us money for that. More than we deserved. I want to tell you what that money did, what a big portion of that money has done. I think it's important for this family to know that money, the last Wednesday night before Christmas, really blessed two families on the south side of the city. We began a project in our youth program about a week before that where we had decided to adopt a family for Christmas, and through the Woods, Suzanne and Arliss Wood, a family they had been in contact with, they gave us the name of this family, and I contacted them, and we came to find out there was a family across the street who was in the same situation that this family was in, which was basically three kids and a mom at home. And so we began to gather clothes together, to use some of that money to buy some toys and to buy some food, to buy two Christmas trees and the decorations for those Christmas trees, and go down and try to make a Christmas for two families. And unlike Ron, it's really difficult for me to share this story without bragging on some of our young people involved in that. And I wish I knew the exact number of hours that people like Brooke Hester and Audrey Deal spent in putting those clothes together and getting those ready to be wrapped. And that Wednesday night, two vanfuls of kids and a truck packed with toys and clothes and food, of over 130 wrapped gifts, we took down to the southwest side of the city. We met two families. We met three little girls named Michelle and Janice and someone mouth the words to me if I can remember the third girl's name, and Rhonda. We met Travis and Yolanda, and their older brother Ronnie was not able to be there. And we walked in with these toys, wrapped toys, and with this food and with these clothes. And all of the kids got boots, our shoes and coats and sweatshirts and sweatpants and some several nice outfits through the generosity of our clothing room here and through some of you and this family. And each of the children got at least three toys. They got some other toys together in a stocking and a Christmas tree with lights and decorations. And I can't tell you what that night meant to me and to some of these young people. And I admit to you that I had a really bad attitude before we went down there. It was a Christmas season. People were going in 50 different directions. And I thought, now I remember why we don't do something like this around the holiday. But when we got there, it really changed our lives. And there were two things that I really learned from that. The first was this. I learned that ministry to people less fortunate than us is never convenient. There's never a good time to do something like that. And it will make you uncomfortable. It made me uncomfortable to walk into a house with roaches crawling on the walls. It made me uncomfortable. I told one of our kids I felt like a duck in a shooting gallery because the homes were right across the street. And every time I crossed the street, there was a gang of boys down the road, and I never knew what they were going to do. And it made me very uncomfortable to be in that situation. And I think ministry like that will always make us uncomfortable, and God forbid that it never makes us comfortable, that we're never comfortable in that situation. But the second thing I learned about that is God's promise is really true, church. It's really true. It really is better to give than to receive. And God will bless you through that and change your life through that in ways that you could never imagine. I think the first step, as Ronnie shared tonight, in understanding and being acutely aware of people in need is understanding how much God has blessed us. I am really grateful for the things God has given me. I was touched by that when Michelle, we gave her a Cabbage Patch doll. And she pulled that doll out of the package and she held it close to her and she said, Mommy, this smells funny. And Mommy said, No, honey, that's new. You've never smelled new before. That's what a new baby smells like. And I was touched when I walked into their bathroom and the mother came and quietly said, you're not going to be able to use that because we haven't had water for 2 months. And I thought, God has blessed me with so much. He's blessed us with so much. And how can I not be willing to give some of that to people, to the Michelles and the Travises and the Ronnies of the world? God has really blessed us, and we thank you for the help that you've made in those people's lives because it's of your support and encouragement to that ministry and to the works that we try to do that people like Michelle and Rhonda and Travis and Yolanda and Ronnie and Janice can have things like we were able to give them. Thank you very much.
I don't know about you, but I know that in a church family this size, oftentimes you wonder the lives that are touched through the things that you do that you don't ever get to see. And I thought, having heard the stories from these two brothers, from Ron Lovett and Toby, it would be important for the whole family to hear it. Why? For this reason. Yes, we do a lot. God empowers us and has blessed us to do a lot in this community. But folks, as we face a new year, let us resolve to do even more. As I said this morning, the needs are absolutely enormous out there. No, we can't feed everybody. We can't clothe everybody. We can't visit everybody. We can't give everybody something to drink. But I'll tell you this, we can do a few. And I know that when we do, because of our love for the King, because our love for the King compels us to do so, I know that the reward is going to be great. I know that it is. The promise is there. As we approach a new year, let us find some ways to do the things Jesus commends here. No, you can't perform mighty miracles and cast out demons. But you can give somebody who's hungry something to eat. And you can encourage somebody who's down. You can visit somebody who's sick. And as you do it out of your love for the King, you can rest assured that the King is watching. And one of these days when we stand in the presence of our King, He'll say, come and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And people, at that moment, every sacrifice we've made, every inconvenience that we've gone through, is going to be pale by comparison of what God is going to give unto us. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and our God, we praise You that because of Jesus, we will one day stand in Your presence and receive a welcome that we don't deserve. And our Father, we're thankful for the assurance that that gives our lives. We're thankful for the enormous generosity You've given us in spiritual terms through Jesus our Lord. And Father, we thank You for the material ways that You've blessed us. And thank You for the opportunities to serve and to bless others. And we pray that as we enter a new year, that we not only look back over the previous year and the lives that have been touched and encouraged, but we pray that You will help us to be even more aware and more determined to share with other people. Father, we pray that the motivation will be one of purity, that will be because of gratitude and because of our love for the King. Father, we pray that You'll help us to minister to many others, realizing that when we minister to them, encourage them, and bless them, we in reality bless You. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. Tonight it may be that you'd like to come in a public way and ask for the encouragement of this church family. It may be that you want to close this year, 1990, with a spiritual recommitment to Jesus Christ. That as you look back over the previous year, you're not too impressed with the record that you've established. That you're no closer to the King at the end of this year than you were at the beginning. Maybe this is the time you need to come and say, I want to recommit myself to Christ. I want to put myself on the right track of spiritual growth and progress. And I want God to help me in that. And I want this family to help me in that. Or it may be most important of all that you'd like to come and give your life to the Christ tonight, this last Sunday of 1990. Do you want to begin 1991 with a brand new slate, a brand new start in every way, especially in the spiritual sense? And you want to come tonight, name Jesus Lord of your life. Be immersed into Him. Tonight, whatever you need, would you come at His invitation right now while we stand and sing? Would you come?
Would you live for Jesus and be always?
You know, I tell you, church, it is so easy to take for granted the kind of singing family that we have here. Once you go someplace else and visit another congregation, we are reminded how blessed we are. I was in two different congregations last Sunday in San Antonio, Texas, and I was giving thanks for a church family that sings like this one, for a song leader of Jim Kuykendall's ability. And man, it is good to be back home. I'm telling you, it is good to be back home. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, we're going to begin reading at verse 8 in a minute. We're going to look at several passages this morning, which is very different from our normal, customary way of study. We're going to begin 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. I think maybe it's because it's this time of year that I get so nostalgic. And I can't decide whether it's because it is the year end and I start looking back over the year to see what progress maybe God has made in my life, what changes I need to make for a new year, or whether it is tied with my spiritual birthday, which is today. I am 19 years old in the faith today. 19 years ago today, I was baptized into Christ. My life took a very drastic change. Maybe it has connection with that and the year end that I always get nostalgic. But it's this time of year that I start looking back. And as I did that this year, I noticed some things that I want to share with you. Some observations that I want to make, and then some strong resolutions that I want to share with you as we begin a new year in 2 days. First of all, some observations. The enemy is alive and well and still doing his work in our world. You can see it in secular places and you can see it in the church. Peter, writing in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8, says, "Be self-controlled and alert. For your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Resist him. Peter, writing to a scattered church over a great part of the known world in his day, writes to the scattered church and says, "I want you to be on guard, be on your alert. Listen to this. Your enemy is at work. He is seeking to devour your spiritual well-being. Resist him." People, as he was alive and well back in his day, Peter's day I'm talking about, he is alive and well this morning. You can look around at the signs and the results of his work everywhere. In the secular scene, you can see it in the drug culture, the occult, shattered families, Wall Street scandals, and the list goes on and on and on. But he's alive and well in the church. I started thinking about this week about the way that Satan manifests his work in the family of God. Marcia and I were talking, and she said, "You know, I think that probably the biggest sin in the church, when you talk about corporately in the church, the biggest sin in the church," she said, "in my opinion, is the sin of gossip and talking about each other." We got on that discussion because of a couple of rumors that I had heard lately. Remember back in the summer, the elders gave me a sabbatical. I was off for 6 weeks. I was about 3 or 4 weeks into that sabbatical, and the telephone rang, and a close friend of mine from Amarillo was on the phone. He said, "White, this is Rogers. Can you tell me what's going on there?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Are you preaching?" I said, "No, I'm on sabbatical." "Well, tell me about this sabbatical." I said, "Well, one of our ministers was up in Colorado, and they got to talking about burnout in ministry and all the preachers they knew of that had gotten out and had had left the ministry in shambles and all this thing, and how important that some congregations had begun a sabbatical approach where they'd let the preacher off for several weeks every so often. And I said, he came back and shared that with our elders. Elders invited me in and said, would you like some time off? Kind of a question is that? And he said, so that's all there is to that. I said, that's all there is to that. Why? He said, well, word is around here that you went crackers. And they had to pull you out of the pulpit for a while. I said, Rogers, you have known me since I was a freshman in college. And I said, I've been crackers that whole time. But that has nothing to do with my being off. You know, why would somebody start something like that? 2 weeks ago, one of our own members said, I hear you're going to be leaving here in 6 weeks. I said, oh yeah? If I am, I don't know where I'm going. I hadn't heard about it yet. You know, rumors, the way people talk about one another in the family of God. I want to tell you something. That is the work of the one who comes out of the pit of hell. You can see the way he works whenever he gets us distracted from the important things and gets us onto the trivial things. He has got us talking, debating, haggling over such a trivial issue as whether we can have a singing group in the assembly. And he's got us off the important issue of seeking and saving the lost. I mean, that's the business of God, is seeking and saving the lost. And if he can get us off the major issue and get us on trivial issues so that all we do is haggle over, I mean, it must grieve the heart of God, the petty things we can find to haggle over, while the major issues of life get overlooked. Second observation. The needs are absolutely enormous. My 14 and a half years in the ministry, as I observe things, it seems to me that the needs grow every day. And it's absolutely enormous, the needs that face the people of our society. I want to tell you that the brokenhearted grow in number every single day. Every single week in my ministry, I encounter somebody else who's in the midst of heartbreak. It may be because of a family that is shattering and coming apart. It may be because of stress and fatigue and the pace of life that we try to keep ourselves on week in, week out, till finally we just wear out and give out. It may be because a loved one has died. It may be because one has gone off and has gone crackers and has gone the other direction from what they ought to be doing. And every single week, the list grows of the brokenhearted. And people, every single week, we are getting further and further behind in the business of evangelism. Because there are more and more without a Savior, and there are fewer and fewer who are willing to share that Savior with those who don't know Him. And the need is enormous. I think about a passage in Matthew 9. And it talks about Jesus going about in all of the villages and the cities doing good, healing every disease. And in verse 36 of Matthew 9, it says, when he saw the crowds, and it's a word in the original language that describes a look with discernment. He didn't just look into the faces of the crowd like I look at this morning. He looked with discernment. And the Bible says that as he saw the crowd, as he discerned what was going on in the lives of the crowd, it says he was moved with compassion. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Boy, people, all we need to do is just look around, and the number of needs is absolutely enormous. Observation number three. In light of the fact that the enemy is doing his work, and in light of the fact that the needs are so enormous, that brings me to the third observation. This is a time for strong resolve. It's a time of strong resolve. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul probably says it better than I could ever say it. He talks in the early part of Philippians 3 about all that he'd given up for the sake of Christ. He finally says that all of that stuff that once was a part of his life that he had given up, he says, I count as refuse for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. But then he begins in verse 12 and he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Listen, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Do you see the statement of resolve? One thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Folks, this is not a time to sit back passively and hope for the best. This is a time of strong resolve and affirmative action. Parents with young children, this is not a time for you to sit back and hope for the best in the lives of your children. This is a time for you to love them and discipline them and instruct them and nurture them and guide them and lead them in the way that's going to equip them to face a horrible world out there. You cannot just sit back passively and hope for the best. And as that is true in the life of parents with younger children, it is true in the life of the church. This is a time for strong resolve. Strong resolve in the lives of elders and deacons and staff members and ministry leaders and class leaders and Bible school teachers and church members to say, hey, this nonchalant, lackadaisical, casual approach to ministry will not cut it. Because when I offer it to God, I must offer my best. This is a time for strong resolve. So this morning, I want to share with you four resolutions that seem appropriate this time of year, but they're appropriate for every day of life. I want to share them with you because they are my personal resolutions. But I want you to know that I've been praying for you. And my prayer is that the personal resolutions I share with you this morning, and I do that for two reasons. One, in hopes that you might adopt them for yourself. And two, that you might hold me accountable. Because I feel accountable to you, and I want you to hold me accountable to these resolutions. I want you to know that these resolutions have more to do with character than reputation. John Wooden, the great basketball coach for years at UCLA, won 9 national championships as a basketball coach, said you need to care more about your character than your reputation. Character, he says, that's what you really are. Reputation is just what somebody thinks about you. Care more about your character than your reputation. So this morning, I want to share with you 4 resolves, 4 resolutions. They have more to do with character than they do reputation. Number one, resolved. And I don't know if you're given to writing things down or not, but if you are, find a blank place in your Bible or pick up a card and write this on if you don't mind writing them down. 4 things that I'd like for you to remember and hold me accountable to. And my prayer is that you're going to keep them for yourself. Number one, resolved. I will no longer be distracted from the major mission of the church. I will no longer be distracted from the major mission of the church. Now, I know that God has called me for a mission in the church, and that is to seek and to save the lost, and He has given you the same commission He's given to me. And I am not going to let him, Satan, that is, distract me anymore. And get me off on all the trivial issues and spend all my energy and all my time and all my arguments on stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the sight of God. I'm going to get on with the business God has called me to get on with. I'm not going to be distracted anymore from the major mission of the church. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, I have come to really appreciate this leader of Israel. Nehemiah was a man of resolve. You remember the story how he was a cupbearer for Artaxerxes, the king. And through prayer and through news from Jerusalem, he learned that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down, the gates burned with fire, and there was built in him this resolve. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall, and he did so with the help of God. And as he gets back, enemies begin to surface. They want to take him away from the job at hand. Their names were Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And those three men became a thorn in the side of Nehemiah, always trying to distract him from the job that he had to do. When you get to chapter 6 in Nehemiah, it says, when the word came to Sanballat, to Tobiah, and to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, Sanballat and Geshem sent this message to me. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. Now listen to Nehemiah. I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop here while I leave to go down and talk with you? Four times they sent me the same message, and every time I sent them the same reply. You see, Nehemiah knew where the focus of his life needed to be, and it was on rebuilding the wall. That was the vision God built into Nehemiah. And when everybody kept coming along trying to distract him from that, Nehemiah sent him a message. I'm sorry. I cannot take away from the work to come down and meet with you. I'm involved in a great project, and I cannot come down. It's a similar thing to what happens to the apostles in Acts 6, whenever the trouble comes with the widows not receiving the daily distribution. And then the apostles' reply was, you choose seven men among yourselves and get that work done, but we will not keep from ministry of the word and prayer. My resolve is that I'm not going to be distracted anymore from the major mission. And my prayer is that that'll be your resolve. That we'll decide individually and collectively, we don't have time for trivial pursuit. We need to get on with the business God has called us to get on. Number two, resolve. To be a person of prayer in 1991. To be a person of prayer in 1991. Over the years, as I look back, my prayer life has improved. Made some giant strides as opposed to what my prayer life used to be. But boy, people, there is room for some humongous improvement in my prayer life. And it occurs to me that the biggest victories that are going to be won this year in 1991 are going to be won on our knees. They're going to be won on our knees. It is time for some passionate petition from the body at Quail Springs about the lost. It was said of Jesus in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 that in his life he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. I want to tell you that the greatest victories that will be won in ministry in this year are going to be won on our knees. For me to try to take on all of the stuff that's going on out there in the world without some help would be like me trying to take on Larry Bird in a one-on-one basketball game. Now, there are two reasons why I wouldn't have a chance against Larry Bird. Number one, I'm 5'10", he's 6'9". Number two, he's one of the best basketball players to ever play, and I'm one of the worst. And for me to take on Larry Bird would be a surefire formula for failure. You know what I need if Larry Bird challenged? I need a substitute. Maybe Michael Jordan. Started to say Michael Jackson. That'd been the wrong one, wouldn't it? Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan could take on Larry Bird one-on-one and probably win every time. Now, for me to think that I can take on the enemy and all that's going on in my life and in this life around us, without some divine help, is a surefire formula for failure. And what I need to do is to spend some time in the power source in prayer. For it is only with the divine help of God that I can possibly hope to succeed. Living this life God has called us to live. My prayer is that's going to be your resolve. My prayer is that collectively this family will spend more time on their knees this year than in any year before. And if that happens, God will transform this church. Number three, resolve. To model the message we preach. To model the message we preach. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul, in the midst of a long section that describes body life as a Christian, a section that begins as early as chapter 4, verse 17, goes all the way down into chapter 6, verse 9. And right in the midst of that discussion, Paul stops and says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Church, I want to be able, at the end of this year, for you to be able to look at my life and say, you see that guy right there? There is a guy that models the life that we preach about. And I want to be able to look at your life and say the same thing. We cannot live a life of duplicity and expect to make any difference in our world. We can't. We have got to exhibit the joy in our Christian lives that we tell everybody that there is. People have got to start seeing that joy in our lives. We have got to model the purity that the Christian life calls us to live. When I hear about singles sleeping around, I tell you, that grieves me. That grieves me. When I hear about young people that are living lives in promiscuity, that just absolutely grieves me. When I hear about married people in this family that have had extramarital affairs, that just absolutely breaks my heart. And if it breaks my heart, it must grieve the heart of God even more. Church, I want you to know something. That negates every influence we have as Christians. We've got to model what Jesus calls us to model. We can't be going out and getting drunk at New Year's Eve parties and expect to make any positive influence on our world. There is no way we can do that. The life of duplicity, of one foot in the world and one foot in the church, will not ever cut it. My prayer is at the end of this year, you'll be able to look at me and say, you see that guy, he models what he preaches about. And I want to be able to say the same about you. Finally, number four, resolve. To glorify the Lord God and to trust the Word of God regardless. To seek to glorify the Lord God and trust the Word of God regardless. Now that means some things. That means that the filter that filters everything in my life becomes seeking to glorify God. And that I need to ask myself before I do or say anything, will this glorify the King or will it not? And if it won't, I need to stay away from it. I need not to say it. That means I seek to glorify Him more than I seek to glorify myself. And that means that the Word of God becomes my guide, not my traditions, not my comfort zone, but the Word of God becomes my guide that tells me how I can glorify God. And that means more than anything else that I cannot be a man pleaser. I've got to tell you that that goes against my nature because I like to please people. I mean, I wish I could please everybody in here. I wish I could make everybody in here just thrilled to death with me. But I know that if I follow the will of God, I can't do that. My resolve is to seek to glorify the Lord God and to trust the Word of God regardless. And if that means it upsets some people, if that means that it goes against the grain in some, I'm sorry. But as the Apostle said in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. Here they are again. Four resolves. Resolve. I will not be distracted anymore from the major mission of the church. Number two, to be a person of prayer. Number three, to model the truth we preach. And number four, to seek to glorify the Lord God and trust the Word of God regardless. Boy, church, it's my prayer that's going to be something you might resolve and own for yourself. And I want you to help me by holding me accountable to what I've shared with you publicly. And if you will own these and make them yours, I promise to hold you accountable. And God will make us a different people this year. Would you open your songbooks, please? Number 675. 675. I bet that surprises just about everyone in here. We're going to sing that song of encouragement. Maybe you saw the comic strip yesterday that I looked at in light of this sermon and had to chuckle. It was Hagar. Hagar's got some profound things to say. Yesterday in Hagar, first frame in the comic strip, Hagar is standing there and he's got this look on his face and he says, "This year I resolve not to be so uptight and defensive." In the second frame, he's sitting, sipping something very casually and at ease. Third frame, Hagar's got this violent look on his face and he says, "What are you looking at?" And I thought, you know, that's just about the way New Year's resolutions oftentimes go. You make the resolution, 2 minutes later you're breaking it. What about your resolve this year? Do you know how that you can maintain a resolution and keep it? It's with some outside help. The outside help that comes with the presence of God in your life. The leading and the empowering of His Spirit. And it's my prayer that this year you will be sensitive to the leadership and the empowering of God's Spirit in your life. You'll be faithful to the resolutions you've made. And that's certainly the prayer for me. I don't want it to be another deal where I make the resolution and a week later I've already broken it. I've done that too many times. And I know without God's help and God's power, I cannot do it. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't possibly be successful in your resolution. Because you do not have His Spirit indwelling in your life. But you can come this morning and on the basis of your faith, name Him Lord of your life. And join Him in the waters of baptism. Be joined and become one with Him. To be raised to walk in newness of life, and His Spirit will indwell your life and empower you if you'll let Him. This morning it may be that in a public way you want to come and ask this church family to help pray for you and encourage you in your walk with Jesus. Whatever your response in a public way, we encourage you to come and wait to minister to you. Would you come right now while we stand and sing?